Isaiah chapter 14, in your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning. Today, we're going to talk about the anatomy of darkness. I know that's a thrilling topic, but it's something that we need to look at, we get to look at today, because we just talked about the light of Jesus, right? And that light is made more resplendent against that backdrop of darkness. I hope that's what you find today as we work through this passage. It's pointing us to Jesus. It's pointing us to Jesus. And I hope you don't get tired of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 14. I'm not going to work through the whole chapter. We'll read verses 1 down through 27. The Bible says, "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They'll take captive those who are their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased. Insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypress rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us.' Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades, or the shadow ones, to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, 'You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us.' Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." Verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your own people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, 'As I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. But I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? As a little boy, I don't know about you, but I was afraid of the dark. I didn't know what was there when the lights were turned off. I was sure something was. It just felt like whenever it was dark, something wasn't quite right. But I did watch enough of Scooby-Doo to know that ghosts weren't real, right? So I did have my theology straight from the cartoons that I watched there as a young man. But part of maturity, part of being an adult, is that the darkness remains an unsettling reality, particularly because of the dark's association with evil, evil's association with the dark. In fact, it's childish to suppose that there's anything like security in the presence of true evil. That's what's childish, right? That's why storytellers have gone to such great lengths to get us to recognize and to emotionally respond to the terror of evil. This is, in fact, what makes the great literature great. It engages us with the realities of life. Last Friday, on Halloween, in the Morning Reads section of the New York Times, featured a headline, "A Life Bewitched," and it gave this summary. Patricia Crowther, who has died at 97, was a high priestess of Wicca and among the most prominent of England's 20th century witches. She turned men into toads and flew around on broomsticks. So because I didn't ever hear of this woman, it was interesting to note some of the different online comments that were posted on the occasion of her death. Far from consorting with the devil, Crowther saw witchcraft as a force for good. She practiced under the name of Thelelma, an occult term that derives from the Greek for will or desire. Patricia was one of the leading lights of modern witchcraft, says Sarah Kerr, president of the Pagan Federation. After her husband died in 1974, she continued to evangelize for witchcraft for 40 years. Patricia Crowther, known in the craft as Thelelma, peacefully passed into the arms of the goddess at age 97. Is any of this striking you the wrong way? Reporting her passing, pagan news site Wild Hunt described her memory as a blessing to those who've been touched by her work. Patricia Crowther was a follower and high priestess of the Wicca pagan religion, co-created the show A Spell of Witchcraft. Introducing the first of the six episodes, she said, "Witchcraft simply means the craft of the wise people. Nothing sensational or horrific in that." Her legacy as an author, teacher, priestess will live on in the words she shared and the wisdom she passed to future generations. She will forever be remembered and beloved as a high priest. Did you note the incongruity of the words that were employed here? She's called good. She's called a leading light. She said that she is an evangelist for Wicca. She is gone into a place of peace and rest. Lori, we are having trouble with this thing here. I don't know what's going on. I'm going to need you to help me if I call you. She said that she's a blessing, that she is part of that which brings wisdom and love. The one word that's not used with regard to this woman is evil. It's interesting. This story caught my attention because of where we're going in this series. Good, light, evangelist, peace, blessing, wisdom, love. Just a woman. Just a woman. But filled with, consumed with, empowered by something so much more than what we can see. I don't know if you saw in those pictures, but most of those pictures had her carrying a dagger, a knife. It wasn't for paring apples. It wasn't for cleaning her fingernails. It was to bring death. Okay. This isn't something to be toyed with. As Albert Einstein observed, evil is not a thing in itself. It's parasitic upon the good. It can only exist in the absence of God. Einstein wasn't a Christian, but he was a God-fearer. He said, evil isn't something in and of itself. It can only exist as it feeds off the good. In fact, it's the absence of good. As far back as Aristotle, it was recognized that evil destroys even itself. And yet all that we see and know as evil has so much more behind it than we can ever know. That's why we're reminded in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Even as the one true God lies behind all that is good, so too spiritual forces are behind all that is evil. In fact, Christianity alone provides a worldview that shines the needed light in order to see life as it is. C.S. Lewis says, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Only Christianity, which acknowledges the presence of evil forces, evil beings, evil powers, can give us a proper insight into life as it is. When God created the world, created a heavenly realm, a spiritual realm, he created a physical realm. And the intersection of those two realms was an embodied physical spirit being called man, right? So man serves as this priest of creation, one who has access to spiritual realities while residing in physical places. What an amazing privilege that God has gifted to us who bear his image. This is where we fit in this Christian worldview, spirit realm, embodied realm. And as you look at how this story plays out, we have Christ and we have Antichrist. Christ who brings flourishing at the end of the story, Antichrist who brings destruction at the end of the story. Man is both the hero and the anti-hero of all history. And each will share all that rightfully belongs to him with all who follow in his steps. For those who follow Christ, praise God, there's a kingdom. For all who follow Christ, woe to them. There is a kingdom. It's the realm of the dead. And that's what we get to look at this morning. As we think through what's happening, I was going to insert this slide a little later this morning, but when we think of people in high places who can do anything they want to anyone they want, we have to keep a face like this in mind. This is more than just a man. This is a man empowered, incarnating evil. Satan is working his will in the middle of the world as we know it, and we dare not think otherwise. This isn't a fairy tale world. This isn't a world for children. This is a world in which the devil is real, and we must prepare our children for the much-needed reality of Jesus Christ. If we don't take evil seriously, we will not take Jesus seriously. I promise you that. That's why we're looking at this morning. So, as we're invited to this exposé of evil, as the curtains pulled back on a creature with human characteristics, with profoundly spiritual presence, this passage stands at the center of much theological controversy as to its true nature. Suffice it to say that this passage does not explicitly refer to Satan, But a proper exegesis of this passage must address the implicit reality of a realm that's operating behind the visible realities that we can see and with which we interact on a daily basis. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So it's because of this we need to consider that everything that challenges the sovereignty of God must ultimately be deposed. Everything that challenges not just the sovereignty, but the goodness, the righteousness, the holiness, the supremacy, the authority, the rightness of God's ways will ultimately find itself thrust, not at the top of creation, but at the bottom of all creation. There is a place where there is separation from the light. That's darkness. And that's where this passage takes us this morning. As we move toward the table, we're going to work through 7 points. We're going to work through them rather quickly. So buckle your pew belts this morning. But we're going to see 7 movements that enable us to see His singular sovereign glory. First, we're going to see in verses 1 through 3, the certain sovereign supernatural blessing that He has for His people. So He starts out in verse 1, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land." Interesting what God highlights here. He's just talked about Babylon falling, Babylon being deposed, chapter 13, verse 19. "Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited." On the flip side, verse 1, "The Lord will have compassion on His people." Compassion. It's the word that comes from the word for womb. I like how Motyer puts it. This is a highly charged devotion of a mother. This is mama bear kind of devotion for her children. God says, "That's what I have for my people. While I have nothing but consuming fire for my enemies, I have a passionate love and affection for the welfare of my children, and I will see that it happens." But this happens through a great reversal. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. God had chosen to work through Babylon to bring destruction to His people because of their sinfulness. It's not that they were no longer chosen. It's that He was working through somebody else at the time. But God says, I'm going to again choose my people to display my glory. And when He does, it will look like the destruction of the other peoples, Babylon in particular. You see that word at the very beginning of this chapter. Chapter 14, verse 1. "I will take down Babylon because I will have compassion on my people. I will take down Babylon because I will again choose Israel. I will take down Babylon because I will give them rest," verse 3. Okay, so there's this feeling, this causal relationship of bringing down evil in order to lift up those who are judged for their evil, but those who are chosen to display God's righteousness through His redemption. Praise God. I like how Oswald says it. It's God who rises up against Babylon, and He does so not merely because the creature cannot exalt itself against its creator, but because in its arrogance, this world power holds captive the people whom God has promised to redeem and through whom He intends to bless the world. Babylon, the oppressor, will be destroyed because of God's compassion for His people. So God's not done in the midst of this story. When evil seems to have the upper hand, God says, "It must be deposed because of my love for my people." Verse 3, "When the Lord has given you rest, It assumes that the Lord will give you rest. It speaks of a peaceful settling for God's people. He says, I'm going to give you rest from your pain. That's the physical constraints that keep us from flourishing. When I give you rest from your turmoil, that's the emotional constraints, the chaos in your soul, the guilt, the broken relationships, the angst, the insecurity. When I give you rest from your hard service, that's the social interactions where you're abused and mistreated. You have to scrabble hard just to make a living, and you're put down by those about you. He says, I will bring all of these things to an end. And when I do, back to verse 1, I will set them in their own land, and outsiders will join my people. Outsiders will attach themselves to my people. The peoples will take my people and bring my people to their place. Israel will possess the other peoples in the Lord's land. As male and female slaves, they will take captives those who were their captives and rule over those who oppressed them. Ah, now we can beat down. No, that's not the point. What he's giving here is a picture of back in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It's worth turning there just to remind ourselves, what does he mean? Israel will have other peoples come with them to the land. Chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come and pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. It'll be lifted up. Verse 3, many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways so that we can walk in his paths. We want to be servants of the Lord. So it's not that Israel is going to make them slaves. They're going to bring them into the service of God along with them. They capturing their hearts, their imaginations to serve their God. And this the peoples do willingly. Chapter 11, verse 10. When the branch is lifted up, it says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. He'll stand as a banner. The people will come. That's the promise that God gives. He says, this is a certain promise. It's a sovereign promise, and it's a supernatural blessing. I will again work among sinners to reveal my glory. Praise God, right? If you're not awake this morning, please wake up. God's promise to work in sinners for his glory. That includes you. That includes me. That's a sovereign, certain, supernatural promise. But in verses 4 down through 7, we see a certain sovereign supernatural judgment. The form of this revelation is a poem, and we need to take it for what it is. It's poetry. It's filled with images. It's filled with technical imagery, metaphors, and so on. It even delves into pagan literature for some of its content. As Motyer says, no translation can reproduce the sweep and the surge of this truly magnificent poem. It's the work of a master. Oswald says there's general agreement this is one of the finest of Hebrew poems. It manifests a balance of terms, a forcefulness and power of imagery that's typical of the best of Hebrew poetry, and the total impact is unforgettable. Part of the power of this poem lies in its careful mockery of the form of lament. So this is taken up as a taunt. Verse 3, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain, turmoil, hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. It's a taunt. It's a lament, but it's unlamentable. It's a lament that actually becomes a song of joy, not a song of grief. Rather than this death being a problem, this death produces a blessing for all of planet Earth. So Meyer says, taunt doesn't quite convey the sense here. This word, mashal, is the general Hebrew word for a proverb or a parable. It's a way of saying or putting something so that the inner truth comes to light. A better translation would be, you'll bring to light the inner truth about this king. What you see, the facade, the king, the pomp, the glory, the wisdom, the power, the blessing of God. We're going to pull the mask off and we're going to see behind this man what really makes him tick. We're going to see where he's going. We're going to see what he's destined for. We're going to see what he actually looks like before the eyes of God. God's going to pull the mask off this king. That's where this is going. The focus of this revelation is on the king of Babylon. So back in chapter 13, God is going to punish the world, and he uses Babylon as exhibit A. Now he's going to use the king of Babylon as the embodiment of the world's rebellion against God. The content of this revelation, it says down in verse 4, how the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury has ceased. Ceased twice is the word Sabbath. Shabbat. Done. Finished. Quiet. God will bring you quiet. Rest. Verse 3. A different word than Shabbat. But it means peaceful rest. God will bring you peaceful rest when he brings evil to a close, when evil is finished and done. He says in verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. Both of those are plural. We see that this probably is the personification of all wicked rule, of all wicked rulers. So this king of Babylon is the personification of something more than just one person, though he represents one realm. Make sense? So even as Babylon represents the world in its rebellion against God, the king of Babylon represents all rulers in positions that utilize their authority in an abusive manner. The scope of this revelation. Verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, the people who struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows that ruled in anger and unrelenting persecution. God's targeting how they use the gifts they've been given, not to serve, but to beat down those that God has allowed to be under them. This is abuse. This is what it means to be abusive, to take the power, the strength, the authority that God gives you and use it to benefit yourself at the expense of others. Sometimes it's verbal, sometimes it's sexual, sometimes it's physical, but it means to take the giftings that God gives you, the resources that God gives you, and empower yourself at the expense of others, rather than using that position to get down and to serve and to lift up. In fact, this goes so far as not just beating down people, but beating down the earth. That's why in verse 7, the whole earth is finally at rest. The whole earth finally has quietness. And as a result, it breaks into singing. It's a musical. We have this dramatic musical on display in the cosmos. When God finally takes evil and releases the tension, earth itself breaks forth into song. This verb is used only in Isaiah, and it's used 3 times in Isaiah. Evil is done, and the earth breaks forth into song. Hallelujah! Right? That's what's going on here. Because evil is rapacious, it rapes, it abuses, it takes for itself the resources that God builds into planet Earth. And so we have this personification of earth singing its songs. In verse 8, the cypresses rejoice at your destruction. The cedars of Lebanon rejoice at your going down to the pit. They say, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. There's no lumberjack in our forest. Like, okay, what? This is really helpful. Brueggemann writes, invariably oppressors who enslave people also destroy the ecological system. In their arrogance toward human persons, it's reinforced by their carelessness about the environment. I think Oswald goes a step farther in helping us understand this. He says, for the Near Eastern tyrants, evidence of dominion was the capacity to destroy. So the kings boasted in how they laid waste to the forests, how they killed people, how they laid waste and destroyed cities. This kind of dominion is so different from that which is envisioned in the Bible. And it's resulted in the near total decimation of the great forests that once covered much of the Lebanon Mountains and parts of northern Mesopotamia. The world looks different because of these kings. Sometimes I'm asked, would I like to go to Israel? Yes, I'd love to go to Israel. But the Israel that's there today is not the Israel that the children of Israel went in to inherit. That Israel is decimated. It's been deforested. It's been detreated. What you see today is not the beauty that was once there. Why? Because of these Middle Eastern kings that came in and sowed with salt, that decimated and destroyed, that pulled up by the roots and made it a barren wasteland. The right to rule is the right to destroy. And better that it becomes a desert in my hands than a garden in somebody else's. What a terrible thing. No wonder the world says, praise the Lord for no more woodcutters. It's not that they're using the wood in order to beautify this creation. They're using the wood to decimate this creation and strip it of that which is pleasant. As we move forward, there's a certain sovereign supernatural judgment. God says, I'm going to break them. I'm going to bring them low. But as we watch this unfold, we see thirdly a real imaginative subnatural meeting. This is a real meeting of soul to soul, spirit to spirit, person to person, but it's imaginative. One day, the king of Babylon will be brought down, and we're given poetically a conversation between the dead, if you will, beneath the natural realm, behind the natural realm, below. So note the movement of this poem. It starts in verses 4 through 8 with a focus on planet Earth. Verse 7, the whole earth is quiet. But while the earth finds quietness, verse 9, Sheol beneath is stirred up, restless. Then down in verse 12, we move from Sheol down below, the underworld, up to heaven. And then again in verses 15 through 17, rather than reaching heaven, he's plunged to Sheol. And then we're brought back to planet Earth in verses 18 through 20. So there's this earth focus on either end of the poem. In the middle, there's a underworld development. And at the very center of the poem, there's this heavenly aspiration. And that's the whole point that leads us to dealing with the demonic, satanic force of what's actually at stake in this ruler. As he comes to the underworld, verse 9, he's greeted by kings who rise from their thrones. Verse 9 says, Sheol is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shadows to greet you. The shadows are the ones who were leaders, or the great rams of the earth, the ones who pushed and got their own way. They rise from their thrones, all who were kings of the nations. Not that they are thrones down in Sheol, but it recounts the fact that they were once kings. And as this king of kings comes into their realm, They rise to greet him, and what do they say? Verse 10, all of them will answer and say to you, you've become weak like us. You've become like us. We rise from thrones, thrones of nothingness. Your pomp, your robes, your splendor, your harps, your pleasure, your power, nothing like the rest of us who thought we were something. And then it gives this gruesome, grotesque image. The evil, the wicked will find rest. You want to look what that rest looks like? It's a bedroom term. Here's this bed laid out for those who go down to Sheol. Middle of verse 11. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you. Worms are your covers. Have a duvet. It's meant to make your skin crawl. Why does he end up here? Well, that's the point of the next section, right? We're given a real imaginary conversation of the dead, but we're given a real illustrative ambition that is supernatural. It's demonic is what it is. Verse 12, again, he starts out with the how. How have you fallen? Lucifer, shining one, day star, son of the dawn, probably a reference to Venus, that star that's so bright in the morning. But as soon as the sun comes out, you can't even see it, right? It's almost as though it were illusory. How you are cut down. You who used to cut down the nations, you who laid low the nations, how is it that you and your pomp, your splendor, your glory, your pride, your power, how is it that you've been decimated? Well, you said in your heart, verse 13, I will ascend to heaven. There's five I wills. And as he pronounces each of these I wills, we see how it personifies Babylon. Babylon is built as they build a tower unto the heavens, right? We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to get glory for ourselves. We're going to build a tower to heaven. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of El. El is not the normal term that we'd expect to see here. We'd expect to see Elohim, but El was the top Canaanite god, top god of the pantheon. For the Greeks, it was Zeus. For the Romans, it was Jupiter. For the Canaanites, it was El. He says, I will go above El, the Most High God. I'm going to set my throne on high. I'm going to sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of Zaphon. Zaphon was the mount, like Mount Olympus for the Greeks. Mount Zaphon was the mountain of the gods for the Canaanites. It's where the high king dwelt. He says, I will go to the far reaches, to the zenith, to the apex, to the highest point of the mountain, and I will set my throne there. It'll be above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. I'm going to put myself up, which means that everybody else is down. And this term Most High it's always used of God in the Old Testament. And whenever it's used of God, it always means the God of the nations. Yahweh is used in reference to his covenant relationship to Israel. This Elyon is always used with reference to God as the God of all peoples. So when Nebuchadnezzar references this Most High God, he recognizes that he's the God of Marduk, my God. He's the God in Babylon. He's the God of the Ethiopians. He's the God of the Egyptians. He's the God of all of the world. And this king of Babylon says, I'm king of kings. I'm lord of lords. I am most high. All will worship me. That's satanic. It's not natural. It's a supernatural impulse that resides, my friend, in all who are opposed to God. It's that rebellion that says, you will not tell me what I'm going to do. I'm the master of my fate. I'm my own God. Nobody tells me what to do. It doesn't have to look like being a king in the Near East. It looks like being a rebel on planet Earth, and it's satanic at its core, and it's operative in the lives of each one of us. Can I prove that to you? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were a corpse, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But don't miss that phrase at the end of verse 2. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There is a satanic realm, and it's operative in all of those who are outside of Christ. That's scary to think about. And that's where this ambition comes from. Because of that, number 5, we see the certain sovereign natural consequences of his ambition. In verse 15, you said, I'll go to the highest, but instead you're brought to the lowest, the far reaches of the pit, the very bottom of the bottom. Now those who stare at you ponder over you and say this, is this the man that made the whole earth tremble? The one who shook kingdoms? Is this the same guy who made the whole world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who wouldn't even let his prisoners go home? All the nations, all the kings of the nations lie in glory. They lie in state. They lie in their mausoleums, each in his own beautifully splendid tomb. But you are cast away from your grave. This is a king without glory. He doesn't even have a grave that marks his depose, his demise, his rest. He says, you're like a loathed branch, a rotten branch. We've been given the picture of a branch. It's the same word that's used in chapter 11 to speak of Jesus, the sprout, the twig that's going to grow into this beautiful tree in which the nations find their shade. Jesus is the branch that's going to cover the world. He says, you're a branch, a dead branch, a rotten branch, fit only for the fire. Verse 19, you are clothed, not in rich garments. You're clothed with the slain. Your body lies under bodies. You're brought down in battle. You're brought down with those who are pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, the bottom of the bottom. Like a dead body, you're simply trampled underfoot. What a king! What glory! You've become nothing but mud, and your blood is mixed with the mire. You'll not be joined with them in burial. And here's why. Because you've destroyed your own land. You have slain your own people. For the sake of your glory, you used them, and now they're dead, along with you. Isn't it interesting, at the very end of the story in the book of Revelation, as the Antichrist goes first into the lake of fire, the false prophet goes into the lake of fire, people are condemned by the millions and billions to the lake of fire. Satan joins them. Satan is condemned to the lake of fire. That's his realm. Who does he rule? Nobody. Nobody. But he will be at the bottom. He will be the most despised because he's the one who led them all into this place of destruction. And so there's this reflection at the end of verse 20, end of verse 21. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. And it's as though his own people are speaking. Prepare a slaughterhouse for his sons. Slaughterhouse is how Mottyer translates it. Build the scaffolds. Put every one of his sons on the scaffolds. Because we're going to erase his name because of the guilt of the father, lest they rise and possess the earth, lest they take up his ambition and fill the face of this world with cities. Thus they too build up places where rebels can congregate and build up glory for themselves against God. We've got to erase everything. So even the peoples turn against this ruler. Sixthly, we see a real sovereign supernatural declaration. This is from God, both at the beginning of verse 22 and the end of verse 23. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, the sovereign of the nations, the one who rules both realms of the dead and of the living, of heaven and earth. God says, I will rise up against them. That's a terrifying proposition. When you set yourself against God, God says, I have set myself against you. Do you believe in spirits? Do you believe in the supernatural? Do you believe that there is a God who will refuse to acknowledge your claims to glory above his own? God says, I'll deal with it. I will rise up against them. I will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity. I'll make it a possession for the hedgehog. I'll make it a pool of water. I'll bring it so that it looks like the sea, so that it's just simply chaos. All the pomp and glory and splendor and order, it'll become a mud puddle. Cole's going to bring his truck there and go mudding. This is nothing. He says, I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. I'm going to get rid of it. No marks of it. Why? Because I'm the God who controls everything. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord who commands. I am the Most High God. I just am. You can pretend. You can try. It won't change the way things are. I am God, period, God says. And you either align under that reality or you work against that reality. But all who work against the reality of God find him an immovable resource. You can't fight it. The real sovereign supernatural declaration is, if you set yourself against me, I have set myself against you forever. Forever. That's a scary proposition. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. And it brings us to the last group of verses, and we see the certain sovereign natural illustration of this. God says, I've used this poetic persona, the king of Babylon, who has demonic aspirations. I've used him as a picture. Now let me give you a real life illustration. Assyria. And the Assyrian kings took for themselves the title King of Babylon, beginning with Tiglath-Pileser, moving down to Sargon and Sennacherib. Each of them took the title King of Babylon, King of Assyria, King of the nations, King of the world. God says, now let me give you a very personal, personified illustration that's particular. The Lord has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. I will break the Assyrian. And I will break him when he comes to exercise his authority in my land. I will break him on my mountains, and I'll trample him underfoot. His yoke shall depart from my people. His burden will depart from their shoulder. This one who sticks his fist up in the face of God and says, "Your kingdom will be mine," God says, "You're dead. You are so dead." Verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. This is the hand that stretched over all the nations, not just Assyria, not just Babylon, not just Israel. This is the God of all creation, all nations, all time, all epochs, all eras. Folks, this is your God. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? It's his hand who's stretched out. Who can turn it back? These verses are not to be taken as a separate prophecy against Assyria. Rather, they're presented as an intrinsic part of this preceding prophecy. This Mesopotamian power, which symbolized in Babylon, represents the power and glory of a world ranged against the God Israel, the God of Israel, who's promised to redeem his people. Oswalt writes, God is superior, and he will win. Praise God, he will win. Praise God, he has won. When we come to this part of the story, folks, we're reminded that all that challenges the sovereignty of God will ultimately be put down. But can I read for you another part of the story? Jesus wasn't put down. Jesus stepped down. So the Apostle Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was even in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something that he had to grasp hold of, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Folks, if you exalt yourself against God, you will be brought low. You will be brought low. If you yield yourself to God, you will be brought low. Are you catching a theme? You will be brought low. Just get ready for it. You will either be brought low voluntarily or you will be brought low involuntarily, but you must acknowledge God as God. But when you voluntarily go low with Jesus, who said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me," he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is the Lord, period. To the glory of God the Father. He's not a king who takes life. He's a king who gave his life so that he can give life to you. It's a different kind of sovereignty, folks. He stoops low to lift up. He dies so we can live. What are you doing with that? Are you telling him, "You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not going to make me go low"? Listen, you either got to bend your knee voluntarily or involuntarily. But bend the knee. Bend the knee. God is so worth it. All of this stands against the King of Kings, chapter 9. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his kingdom and of the increase of peace, there will be no end. He's going to raise his banner and he's going to make the lion lay down by the lamb. He's going to bring justice and righteousness. And you will taste God's goodness through Jesus. That's what he offers us. That's why we celebrate him today. Our fallen, risen King. Let's pray.